Our kids are studying the prophets now. If you've been coming in these classes, they're going through 6 weeks dealing with some text from the prophets. And there's been an appeal if people have any personal testimony about God speaking to them in their lives, if they wanted to share with the kids about God's prophetic voice in their life. People in from the community have been invited to come and talk to the teachers or the pastors to see how we could work it in. And the reason why we've asked that is because we believe it's important that God speaks to us today. That's, I think, why we're all here. We're not here just to study some dead book or to feel good about our lives, but we want to be challenged and we want to know that God is here and he's got something to say. And you know, living here in Israel, especially in Jerusalem, it's even more easy to hear the voice of God, isn't it? As Christians, Christians who claim to have a relationship with God, a living relationship, a personal relationship, we consider this ground zero, right, for the voice of God. And we hear a lot of static, don't we, on the airwaves. It's not so, this isn't a utopian city. It's actually quite a challenging city. And when we see things that happen here in this land, in this city, it's easy to focus on those events and try to say, what is God saying to me? What I just read, what I just heard. There was a parade, there was a rocket, there was a missile, there was a terrorist attack. There's so many things that are constantly happening. And because we believe the Holy Spirit lives in us, right? Amen? We believe that if we ask, we shall receive. And so the more charismatic of us will even be even more bolder about the claims of God in their lives. And sometimes the more, whatever you want to call the other side of the church aisle, it's like, whoa, hold on a second. You might be going off the rails a bit there with that one. So anyways, we're all looking for insights. We're all looking for signs in this world, and especially in this country. It's rarely a boring day in the news. And often we read our Bibles alongside newspapers. And what do I mean by that? Or today we don't really have newspapers anymore, but we have internet sites. Or fake internet sites, fake news internet sites, right? Depending on your opinion. And so this morning I wanna open up just like a book from the Bible that our kids have been studying, Amos, and see if we can find some modern day prophecy there for us. Can we find something that relates to us 2,700 years later? And if you open up to the book of Amos, I've got to go get my Bible. Hold on. Okay. Amos is after Joel, if you forgot. And he is before Obadiah, the shortest book in the Bible. Amos chapter 1. So let's have some fun. Verse 3. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back any of my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beit Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir. Okay, so when you read that, how many people fell asleep? And how many people were like, what did I just read? Or what does that mean? But if you turn on the news and you bring the word of Damascus up, oh yeah, I know what's going on in Damascus. There's this guy, Assad. He's there. He's killed hundreds of thousands, or he personally, but the whole war has killed many, many thousands, tens of thousands of people there. It's been a big mess for like the last 6 years. And but this morning we're going to talk about historical context. Anyone who knows anything about this context knows that this Damascus is not today's Damascus. And most people with common sense know that. But it's easy to say, I wonder. Let's keep going. Verse 6. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities, sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza, and that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the sovereign Lord. So again, we think, what is this Gaza stuff? But everyone who watches the news automatically thinks, oh yeah, Gaza. There's fire coming from the balloons. And that makes sense. It might kind of come back on them. But historically, the people who lived in Gaza were not Palestinians. They weren't led by a group called Hamas. They were basically a bunch of Greeks or pre-Greeks or people who came from the islands from the Mediterranean. So again, the context is not at all connected, but it's enticing. Let's go on. Verse 9. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. Where's Tyre? Lebanon. Who controls Lebanon today? Hezbollah. Again, Tyre, these guys were Phoenicians. Kind of, they're not at all what Hezbollah is. Hezbollah is, or Shias, and they're being backed by Iran, Persia. But again, you could say, interesting. There could be a connection here. Let's go on. Verse 11. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword. Who's Edom in the Bible, by the way? He's Esau, right? Who's his brother? Jacob. And so anybody who knows the story of the Bible knows that there's this long history there. He pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman, will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. Bozrah, by the way, is Petra. So anybody who's into the end times and all of that knows that's where all the Jews are going to hide, right? And but Edom is Esau, like we said. And the last king of the Jews was who? He was part of Herod's family, and Herod was an Edomite. And so it's kind of a fitting picture here. You have two brothers, Jacob and Esau, fighting all the time. And our last picture, at least in the world that we see of the flesh, the brother Esau wins. He's the last king of the Jews, ironically, even though the Jews rejected him at that time. So anyways, it goes on and on. You have Ammon, which is what country today? Jordan. You know, those bad Jordanians. You know, that's for you, Jeff, back there. What can we see in there? But you go on in chapter 2, you have Moab. You could read the Bible like a newspaper if you really wanted to, if you wanted to dig in and put it all that. But the problem with all of that is the historical context is one thing. Everything in life is about context. You hear something happened on the news, and then the question is, well, what's the real story? Or what's the other side of the story? It's all about context. We have to know, why did that guy hit that other guy? It didn't happen in a vacuum. Another thing is, this is literature. Literature is art. And did you know that most of your prophets are poets? How many of you read a poem every day? Not a lot of you. Okay, a couple. All right, there's some people there with culture. What? Well, the Psalms, yeah, but that's Bible. We don't know about that. I'm just talking about regular poetry. Those regular strange people that... Oh, there, Rena. Oh, sorry. Yeah, it's good that you're here. Those strange people that, you know, kind of rhyme things or make things not rhyme, but it's supposed to... It's about something deep inside of you, and I like to write poetry, or at least I used to, but my point is poetry is not a popular genre. That's what I'm trying to say. And did you know that most of your prophecies are poetry? And so why don't we like most of our poems is because it takes a little work to understand them. And so we should be cautioned when we read the prophets. It's going to take a little work to understand what they're trying to say. It's not so obvious. And finally, we read the Bible, we read the prophets, because we want to apply it to our lives. That's why we want to look at Gaza and say, oh yes, that's Hamas. We want to look and say, that enemy over there, yes, that's my landlord. That person there, oh, that explains it. You know, they come from that background. And we want practical application. And the prophets are a challenge for all of that. But I would say that very much they can be applied to our lives. It's just that we need to reconsider how they're applied to our lives. So, Amos. Who is Amos and where does he come from? He comes from Tekoa. He's down here near Bethlehem. So this is Judah. What? Southern. Yeah, southern. Southern land here. And what does he do for a living? He's like a farmer or a shepherd. He's agriculture. He's provincial. And we're going to see that here in a second. If you turn to Amos chapter 7, he's going to use that as his defense, that he is not a professional. He's never trained to be a prophet. It wasn't even his heart desire. But God said, do it, and he did it. Amos chapter 7, I'm going to read in verse 10. So Amos is from the south. He goes to the north, and he speaks the word of the Lord to the northern kingdom, which in the Bible is called Israel. It's Israel and Judah, and we'll get into that in a second. Amos 7:10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there, and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. And Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock, and he said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the descendants of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. So, the accusation against Amos by the priest Amaziah is that he is running a conspiracy against the king. What is a conspiracy? That there's a person, a group of people, usually it's a secret group, and they're trying to do something unlawful or unharmful. Like, for instance, today in Turkey, with Erdogan, he has, locked up, the pastor? Andrew Brunson, for over 2 years now, and it's because Brunson is a part of a conspiracy to overthrow Turkey. Sorry? Yeah. Right. Alleged conspiracy. The reason why we say alleged is there are no facts. There's no evidence that's been presented. Everything that's presented in court is from a hidden witness or a hidden source. Everything is hidden, and you don't have a real discussion of what is the data. Sorry? He's in house arrest, but he can't leave yet. So he's still under the thumb of the Turkish government. And so here's my question. Is Amos raising a conspiracy? No, he's not. Did he actually say that Jeroboam was going to die by the sword? Amaziah said it. Amaziah said that Amos said it. So I don't know, maybe he did say it, but here we don't exactly see it. Is Amos trying to overthrow the king? He's saying a lot of bad things are going to happen. You know, you're going to become a prostitute and your wife and you're going into exile. These are negative things. They won't be politically correct today, and they won't be something that you would teach in school probably with the new curriculum. Sorry? Right, exactly. He's just trying to bring the word of the Lord. God told him this, he's saying it. So he's trying to help. He's not trying to hurt. Just like a parent who disciplines their kid, the reason why they discipline the kid is they want to help them in the long run. This week, my son lost a game, and we were playing, and I just, you know how sometimes kids struggle with losing? Not us adults, just the kids, right? And so he was a little, upset, and I just said, you know, it's good to lose because the more you realize what loss is, first off, you're ready for it, and second off, it's going to make you a better person. You're going to grow from it. And so I would say it's the same thing with Amos and all the prophets in general. Guess what? You're going to lose. You're going to lose right now, but good's going to come from it. Because if you read all the prophets, almost every prophecy in the Bible has usually a positive ending somewhere, a silver lining at the end. Also, Amos doesn't say, well, this is what I'm saying because God told me. He speaks in humility. He says, I'm just a shepherd. I'm just a kibbutznik. I prick figs for a living. You know, so the wasps can get into them and die, and then they ripen, and then you get to eat them. You know about that, the figs? That's why they're so tasty. And go look it up on the internet. But, well, whatever. But it's important that the wasps do their job as well. So to me, what it looks like here with Amaziah, the priest, is this is a political accusation. You know, stop prophesying against God's people. It's an accusation of, are you on our side or are you not on our side? Because we are God's people. And you're saying that we're doing wrong. Who are you? We're God's people. God put us here. He's called us here to this land. And so he's basically attacking Amos's character. I also see this as a political power play. If someone in power, like the priest, or should we say a judge, or should we say a king, or should we say anybody who has a position of power in any society, makes an accusation against someone who is weak, who usually wins in our world? For the most part, the powerful one does. Every so often you hear some stories, something happens, but if you're going to hire lawyers, the rich can buy the best lawyers. The weak cannot. They just get whoever they can if they're lucky. And so when I say political power play, I call this bullying, where you can basically force your will upon someone who's beneath you. Another way to put it is abuse of power. when you are in a position of power, you want to keep it. I don't know about you, but I like, you know, to be at the top of whatever I'm trying to do, because then I can like talk down to someone who's lower than me. Think about the Lord of the Rings. Do you remember the ring that Frodo wears? You know, that ring represents power. And the wearer of that ring is the possessor of power. And anyone who puts it on in the book wants to keep it on. They don't want to take it off. And who's the only one who can wear it? The Hobbit. Who's the Hobbit? It's this little funny looking person, like the most humblest of the creatures. You know, all they want to do is just kind of like enjoy life at its most simplest. They have no agendas and they have no ambition. And, you know, only the Hobbit can wear that ring. And so it makes me also think about like in the God says in the scripture that Moses is the most humblest person on the face of the earth. I think there was a reason to that. The only reason why Moses was able to be the leader of the people for all those years is because he had to have that character of humility. So I see Amos responding with humility to these accusations against him. So let's go back to the prophecy back in chapter 2. There's the prophecy against Judah, but then there's also the one against Israel, chapter 2, verse 6 and 8. And I want to focus on Israel because the whole book of Amos isn't about Judah. It's about Israel, the northern kingdom. What does it say that the people in the northern kingdom do? For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and they deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. And then it goes on to say, well, you think you're great, but I did this, this, and this to these other nations. Why do you think you're better than them? So how would you sum up what Israel's doing here, the sins? Economic oppression? Any other? Sorry? Immorality. But what kind of immorality? It's an abusive immorality where you're taking advantage of other people. In this case, a girl, the poor, someone who lost their sandals, the justice. Yeah, injustice. You know, in the last few months, there's been this hashtag Me Too movement where if you have or haven't been following, it's about basically, it started with the idea of how women have been abused in societies, and people have been telling their stories, and it's also spread out, not just among women, but just in general, anyone who's felt oppressed, abused, bullied by whoever it was around them. And, you know, there's been kind of responses of, well, how far do you take it and all of this stuff. But in general, it is obvious that in our societies around the world, people are being abused or have been abused. And it's just considered normal. And so now there's this kind of growing voice speaking out of these abuses of power. So let's bring this all together here. Amos, and we'll look at a couple more, but if you read the book of Amos, it will go into all kinds of abuse of power, of the poor, people who are having things taken from them and being treated unfair. Now, Jeroboam, the one who's going to get killed by the sword, why was he bad? And I want to go to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. There's a few verses here. First off, this time period that we're talking about with Jeroboam, the king in the south is Uzziah. A lot of people know Uzziah usually. He's the leprosy guy, king, who went into the temple and God struck him down for trying to do incense in the temple. But what's interesting about this time period in this region in the 8th century, 2,700 years ago, is that Uzziah reigned over 50 years. Jeroboam reigned over 40 years. So there is a huge, like Pax Romana, like a peace in the land where people aren't overthrowing each other, power is settled. And this is what 2 Kings 14 tells us, that he reigned for 41 years, but he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And he continued to do the sins of the golden calf, basically. That's the context in the north and the south, is when Solomon died, his son was not very good at politics, and he upset the 10 northern tribes, and they broke away from him. And so Rehoboam kept the south, and Jeroboam the first took the 10 tribes in the north. And the problem that the northern king had to solve was the people still wanted to worship the Lord. They still wanted to worship Adonai, but they couldn't no longer go down to Jerusalem, and so they set up their northern holy sites in Dan and Bethel. And so this is a big sin in the eyes of the Lord. And we'll get to the next one in a second. But here in 2 Kings 14, in verse 26, the Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Joash. Interesting. Here's a guy who's apparently an evil king, and yet God used him to do good. So that's nice. Verse 28. As for the other events of Jeroboam's reign, all he did and his military achievements, including how he recovered for Israel both Damascus and Hamat, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? And we skipped over verse 25. This is also a significant verse. Jeroboam was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamat to the Nahal Arava, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. Who is this person, this prophet? This is our prophet Jonah, right? Y'all know that's his name. He's the son of Amittai. He's also from Gath Hepher. And what's Jonah famous for? Who did he go and speak to? Nineveh. And that is the capital, or was the capital, of Assyria. So I guess to point out here is Jeroboam, he's a bad king, and yet he was prosperous. He was prosperous. His foreign policy was extremely successful, yet his domestic policy in the eyes of God was terrible. What are those two things that Jeroboam struggled with? Amos brought up the first one. What is it? Social injustice, right? Taking advantage of the poor. And then what's the other one, which is the old one that comes from way back 200 years? It's the golden calves, right? They're not worshiping in Jerusalem. So this is Jeroboam's problem. His problem was that they were wealthy, powerful, and successful. Now today, if you were going to run for political office, you would not lose on that platform. I'm wealthy, I'm powerful, and I'm successful. if you said that you took advantage, if you help the poor, it might not help you win office if you're a politician. So, let us come to this. I just want to give this one quote from Hosea 12. Hosea is a contemporary of Amos. He's just after Amos, but he's also dealing with Jeroboam in his time. Whereas Amos focuses on Jeroboam's social injustice, Hosea focuses on Jeroboam's lack of serving God, but serving the golden calves, the idolatry, whatever you want to call that. So Hosea focuses on the idolatry, and Amos focuses on the social injustice. But Hosea 12, 7, verses 7 to 8, Hosea 12, has this curious wording here. The merchant uses dishonest scales and loves to defraud. Who likes to be defrauded? Who likes to have their money taken away from them? Someone to tell you lies, right? Who likes to go to the shuk and have the guy not give you all of the grapes that you paid for? Verse 8, Ephraim boasts. Ephraim, you know, is another name for Israel, the northern kingdom. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. And so I think this is the big challenge right here. First off, there's pride coming out of those words. But there's some slogan, right? It says something like, if you're rich, you can buy your way out of anything. I think that's what he's saying here. If I am wealthy enough, if I am successful enough, if I can show to you that I have my act together, I can basically lie and tell you anything, and you will look past my sin or whatever it is that I am doing underneath the table. So, conclusions. What are the things that God cares about in the book of Amos? We mentioned it now, and I'll say it again if you weren't paying attention. First one is fidelity or faithfulness or obedience to God's commands, like the Shema. Are you doing what God's called you to do? You know, what God has said. And then the second one is ethics. You know, God, what did God say? He said, take care of the people. Don't abuse them. Don't take advantage of them. And if you were to go and to read all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, others, you'll also see that that is a common theme in all of them about ethics. How we treat others is close to the heart of God, and it is what the prophets speak to the people and to the kings. So, going back to my fun exercise this morning about modern prophecy. If we want to do modern prophecy today, if we want to look at scripture like Amos and read it and see Gaza mentioned and see Lebanon or Jordan or any of these other host of countries around here, or how about Israel, I would recommend that we keep our eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times. Keep it tied into the essentials of God's heart. If we're going to judge modern nations and governments, we should remember what is God looking for among those nations, among those governments. How is he judging them? Obedience and ethics. How do you treat the poor? Are you helping the poor? Are you following the Lord and his commandments? I want to throw this out there. This might be a little controversial, but biblical prophets, their purpose was not so much predicting the future, but changing the future. They weren't so much about predicting the future, but changing the future. And we could look at lots of examples, but time's run out. I'll just throw out the prophet Jonah. He goes into Nineveh, the arch enemy of Israel, and says, in 40 days, you're going to die, basically. He didn't even say repent, for the end is here. He gave them no chance to repent. He just came in and said, it's all going to end because you're just bad people. And if you know the story, it didn't end. The people repented, even without being told they needed to repent. And so on one hand, Jonah was a bad prophet because he came in with a negative agenda and he wanted to watch the city burn. It says he sat outside the city gates waiting to see what's going to happen to the city, and nothing happened. And so he got angry. So what is more important for God, that Nineveh burn or that the people repent? And the book tells us God's heart was that the people repent. As Gospel of John says, that all would have eternal life, right? That's why Jesus came. He's come to grab as many as he is able for those who will turn to him. So, let me throw this out. Is God more concerned about predicting the future or changing the future? For example, global warming. True or not true? News or fake news? And we won't start a debate here this morning, but let me ask this question. Are we trying to help this world or change this world, change things that are broken in this world? Or are we supposed to sit around like Jonah outside the city and watch what's going to happen to this world? Is it going to get what it deserves? And so whether global warming's true or not, I don't care. But do I care about God's creation? Do I care about you? Do I care about the tree in my yard? And if I do care, whether global warming's true or not true, I'm going to do something in this world for good. So, do we care more about predicting the future or changing the future? And let me throw another idea into the mix. God doesn't change, right? We know that. Scripture says that. But God does change his mind. We know that, right? There's many examples where God changed his mind. And how we live with this paradox, or apparent paradox, I think says more about us and less about God. In other words, we don't need to understand God's mind, because the scripture says we'll never understand God's mind and how he does things. But when God does change his mind, we need to change our minds too. So finally, this is kind of my main point this morning. I want to end with conspiracy. Conspiracy versus prophecy. What did we say a conspiracy was? It's a secret cabal. It's a group that wants to do damage to some government official or to something that's going on, and they do it in secrecy. Okay, now, what's a conspiracy theory? Nothing is as it seems. Why? It's a secret plan. Essentially, it's about control. Someone is trying to control the world. Someone devious, rubbing their hands like this. And anybody who's Jewish or who's lived in Israel long enough knows that it all goes back to the Jews, right? It goes back to the protocols of Zion, that the Jews are in control of everything. And that's a conspiracy theory. And it's brought on death and devastation and destruction by people who have used it for evil, because basically it's a bunch of garbage. And so you have these kinds of things throughout our society, but really I should just say all over the internet. The internet is full of it today. And in history, it was the Freemasons, or it was the Catholic Church. The Pope was the Antichrist. And it's all about groups that want to control the world by infiltrating and kind of taking over existing institutions. That is conspiracy theories. What is prophecy? What is the word of the Lord? I would say it's positive. I would say good prophets encourage people to change for good or repent. Whereas conspiracy is negative. Conspiracy attacks someone else or other peoples that are not, that you're a part of, and blames them for your problems. They scapegoat people. Prophecy speaks truth and does it to help, like a good parent. Prophecy encourages us to repent and to change. And I think likewise, it helps us to help others to change. Because we've been changed, we want to help others change as well. I think the righteous prophet identifies with the people that he or she speaks to. They don't run away. They don't just like leave a bomb and walk away. Here you go. Now deal with that one. I think a true prophet has hope. Even if the words come across dark and foreboding, a true prophet of the Lord brings hope. Whereas conspiracies are doom and gloom, there's no hope because the problem is invisible. It's unsolvable. And there's always someone else to blame. So conspiracy is about blame. Prophecy is about ownership. Prophecy is transparent and it's public. Conspiracy is secret. It's hidden. There's a conspiracy going on right now called QAnon or Anonymous or something. And, you know, this one person is sending out these messages and no one knows who it is, but it's all of this just negative stuff. Biblical prophecy rests on the goodness of God. There should be no fear in prophecy. God is in control, right? There's nothing to fear. There is no evil puppet master out there directing the world's events. God is good, as has been mentioned this morning. Even when Jeff's father broke his hip, we don't believe there's a conspiracy against his father. We believe God's in control, even though it was a very bad thing. And so we trust God because of that. And so finally, I just want to say, I think our relationships among ourselves, if we can make this applicable, should be prophetic-based and not conspiratorial-based. We should speak face-to-face, not in conspiracies. So that means we should speak positively, encouraging, with humility. We should seek change in ourselves and with each other so that that person will get better, that I will get better, so that they will walk closer to God. This week, may we all speak God's word prophetically. And most importantly, may we all act more prophetically. As Esther Writings Moore's life is a reminder, the days are short. We have much that God has called us to be. Jesus will come again, and what is he expecting to find? A bunch of people running around in the dark talking crazy stuff? Or faithful, joyful servants? So, Liz, do you have a song about conspiracy?